Well, we get to start a new series tonight. Are you excited? The book of Judges. Turn in your Bibles there, near the beginning of the Old Testament portion of our scriptures. I have to say that this book, I believe, is perhaps a favorite of most small boys, maybe girls too, but the accounts of battles and blood and gore and all those things just really sort of captivate a boy's attention. And then there are those stories of Gideon and Barak. Deborah's okay too, speaking as a little boy. Samson. All those great stories in the book of Judges. But is that all the book is about? We need to be very careful when we come to particularly these historical portions of God's Word, these narrative portions of Scripture. And every time we come to the Word of God, we need to be asking that question, what's this book all about? And so I asked that question around our dinner table this afternoon. What is Judges about? And there was a little bit of silence, and one of my kids gave a very wise answer, and it was something along the lines, well, it's really about the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. That is true. But the correct answer is that this book is about God. Now, that's revolutionary, isn't it? This book is about God. And whenever we come to the Scriptures, we need to be asking ourselves, what does this book, this chapter, this portion of Scripture reveal about the character of God? Remember, this is His revelation to us. He is speaking in this narrative something about His glorious character. The series is entitled Loving a Harlot. And in that series title, we see something of the character of our God. I want to read for you the entire first chapter. We are going to be considering the subject a marriage breakdown. If you came here tonight thinking I was going to be talking about earthly marriages, I'm not going to be talking about that. That title can be a little bit deceiving. I'll explain it a little bit later. An alternative title could be The Road to Apostasy. The Road to Apostasy. And there's a downward spiral that we see here in the first chapter of Judges, and we need to take note of it. We need to note the detail in the account. The detail is very important. It's not just there because of happenstance or because of chance or anything like that. The detail is very important. So I would invite you to look there. Don't just listen to me reading the Word of God. Be following along in your Bibles. That's going to help you to take in what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. I'm going to read at a little bit of a quick pace. Judges chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We, in turn, will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath. And they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains, because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword and spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Ahlab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shealbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. Well, how does this account apply to us as believers in Jesus Christ in the 21st century? Before we answer that question, let's turn to our God in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your holy book, the Bible. We thank you that it is the enduring Word of God. It is the Word that is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, divides soul and spirit, if that were possible, and joints and marrow. It is the Word that penetrates. We pray that it would penetrate this evening. We pray that we would see something of Your character, Your outrageous love, something also of the character of our natural hearts, our natural inclination, and that is to wander. Lord, we pray that through this consideration, we as Your people would be more faithful to You. We want to glorify You. We pray that You would help us by Your Holy Spirit to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to use a metaphor through which we can look at the book of Judges. And the metaphor is that of a marriage. God's relationship with His people is often described in terms of a marriage in the Bible. Do you ever consider that picture? The world often talks about compatibility and incompatibility in human relationships. Look at this relationship. Look at God. Consider the people that He has set His love upon. What an unusual relationship this is. This is a mixed pairing, if there ever was one. The thrice holy God pursued and entered into a relationship with a people who at the core are rotten, vile sinners. That's a description of us. I know it's not very flattering, but it is true. We weren't beautiful when God pursued us. We weren't paragons of virtue when God set His love upon us. We were downright sluttish. Is that a shocking term? It's the truth. Downright sluttish, having a bent towards infidelity and adultery. Yet the story of our relationship with God, the story of the people of Israel's relationship with God, is God setting His love upon a harlot. Someone who is prone to commit adultery. Someone who is prone to give themselves to spiritual prostitution. Let's trace out this relationship in the Old Testament scriptures using that metaphor of a marriage. For those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to give you several passages of scripture here. I'm not going to talk so much about the courtship phase. You understand that. God pursued Abraham, first of all, and eventually Israel. He delivers Israel out of bondage. And then where does the marriage take place? Well, the marriage takes place at Mount Sinai. We see this in Exodus 19. And there we see that God reminds His bride, the people of Israel, of what He has done for them, how He has bought them, the bridal price, as it were. That is found in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. You know that chapter. That is the chapter of the Ten Commandments. And those two verses are the preface to the Ten Commandments. Then we get to the Ten Commandments, and God there at that wedding ceremony, He tells His bride how to live. That His bride is to be holy to Him. And the people basically agree to this. They agree to the terms, and they say, basically, I do, in Exodus 24, verse 3. And what naturally happens after a wedding ceremony? Give it to me. There's a reception. There's a great party. And we see this in Exodus 24, verses 9 to 11. And then what do we find happening normally in a marriage? We see the bridegroom moving in with his bride. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Exodus, as it were. God setting up tabernacle with His people. Exodus 25 to 40. So we have this wonderful marriage between God and His people, the holy God sending His love upon a wayward people. But all of a sudden, in Exodus 32, very shortly into the marriage, the people commit adultery. It's amazing when you think of it, after all that God had done. We look at the book of Numbers, and it is a book that describes Israel's adultery again and again. But God still pursues His bride, does not remove His love from them. Now, there's a second wedding ceremony, as it were. We find that second wedding ceremony in the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the covenant. And we find in the book of Joshua that on the whole, the people of Israel demonstrate faithfulness to their husband. So that's looking at the history of God's relationship with His people up to where we are now in the Scriptures. Now we come to the book of Judges. And now we see another chapter in this interesting marriage between God and His people. What do we find? Well, fundamentally, this book displays two things that we, as New Testament believers, would be encouraged to greater faithfulness to our heavenly husband, the one who bought us with His precious blood, even Jesus Christ. Number one, we find that God is constantly faithful. Constantly faithful. He constantly loves the harlot. It's amazing to look at the book of Judges in this light. It also displays something of the bride's unfaithfulness in playing the harlot. You see this pattern over and over and over again. The people falling into idolatry and adultery, and God in His love sending an imperfect judge to reclaim them, and then being committed to God for a time, and then falling into apostasy again. We see this pattern over and over and over again. And God doesn't tire of loving His people. And it is glorious to view the book in this way. In effect, this book is an exhortation to us. And the Apostle James summarizes that exhortation in this way. James 4, verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God, toward the one who set His love upon you, toward the one who married you, toward the one who entered into covenant with you? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit, and I take that to mean there, the Holy Spirit, He caused to live in us, envies intensely. Our God is a jealous God. He bought us, and He will not take His love away from us. So that's the way I want us to look at this book. So we're going to make a start this morning. We have the introduction here in Judges chapter 1. And again, I want us to hold that metaphor in view, that metaphor of a marriage. And we're going to witness here, first of all, the happy couple. Really? Secondly, we're going to witness the first sign of trouble in the marriage. And then thirdly, we are going to witness the slippery slope to infidelity. Again, if you're having trouble wrapping your mind around a metaphor, just consider this entire sermon, the road to apostasy, the road to leaving the God who has loved us. Well, point number one, we have the happy couple, and we really see this in verses 1 through verse 18. I'm not going to review this in any kind of detail, but we're just going to summarize it. And I want to call this the honeymoon period, for lack of a better term. When that phrase is used, the honeymoon period, do you know what I'm talking about? Let me give you a definition. This is my definition. The definition from dictionary.com was a little bit more cynical, but the honeymoon period is that initial period in a marriage where both parties display a mutual devotion toward one another and an ardent affection for one another. You want the cynical definition? It's this. An early stage in any activity, for example, marriage, before problems set in. Marriage should always be a honeymoon, but we know what it's like. You think of a man and a woman coming together. You don't see any faults in one another. All is joy and bliss. And it's like that for 40, 50, 60 years. No, we know better. We know love is really about the will. Now, the world talks about the 7-year itch. That's just testimony to the fact that the honeymoon period ends. Maybe it's the year and a half itch now, I'm not sure. But we see that with men and women. We also see it with pastor and people, don't we? They often talk about a honeymoon period between a new pastor and the church. I'm not sure if that's exactly true. I can tell you this, I love you more than when I first came. And I hope that continues. You think of it as well between ourselves and God. There is, in a sense, a honeymoon period, isn't there? Do you remember when you were first converted, what you were like? I mean, you were on fire, weren't you? I mean, you were so overwhelmed at what God had done for you in Jesus Christ. You couldn't get over it. You wanted to be at church all the time. You were eating up this word. You wanted to be worshiping God all the time. You were telling everybody about what God had done for you in and through Jesus Christ. People thought you were nuts. And then that kind of wanes. Doesn't it? Honeymoon period. Ardent affection for one another. Mutual devotion. I want us to see the devotion of both parties in the text. We're going to understand from this that God's devotion does not wane. I want us to look at the bride's devotion to her husband. We see the bride's devotion to her husband, the people of Israel's devotion to God in two different ways. Number one, we see their devotion in their dependence upon their husband, in their dependence upon God. And number two, under this heading, the bride's devotion to her husband, we see their devotion for God and their ardent affection for him by depending on one another. Interesting. The bride's devotion to her husband, seen in their dependence on the Lord. After the death of Joshua, does that not strike you? Just as an aside, this is a little sermonette within the sermon. Those words are so profound. After the death of Joshua, the kingdom of God does not depend on its charismatic leaders, does it? It continues. Joshua was a powerful tool, but that's all he was. That tool was wielded in the hands of God. And that's just a reminder for us by way of application. We never put our dependence upon a man. We put our dependence upon God, who alone can give us increase, who alone expands his kingdom. The kingdom of God continues despite the removal of charismatic leaders. After the death of Joshua, okay, sermonette aside, let's see their devotion to the Lord in their dependence on him. The Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Isn't that dependence upon the Lord absolutely wonderful? That was the way it was supposed to be. God had set his love upon Israel. They were to depend upon him as he had given them the land. They understood that the sin of the Amorites had gone to its full measure, and they were to eradicate them. But in that work of God, they were to depend on him. That's exactly what they do here. It's precisely the kind of thing you would expect between a bride and her husband. There's dialogue here. There's communication. This physical challenge presents itself, and the people naturally consulted with their precious Lord. And what a glorious example to us. I want to say this. If we are to expect to make gains in the kingdom, we're not about eradicating people now, but we are about expanding the kingdom of God in our hearts. We are to be holy to the Lord in our hearts. We are about expanding the kingdom of God in the world. If we are to expect that to happen, then we need to be a people who speak to the Lord and hear from our Lord. They are devoted to their husband. And they show that devotion in dependence upon God. But they also show that devotion in their dependence on each other. Look at verse 3. The men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We, in turn, will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. So understand this. They've received the Lord's instructions. They've received the Lord's assurance of victory. And then the people of Judah turn to their close brothers, the Simeonites, and ask them for help. Well, what do you think about that? Does that show a lack of dependence upon the Lord? Does that show a lack of devotion to the Lord? Does that show a lack of ardent affection for the Lord? No. In fact, I want to argue that in their dependence on one another, they show their devotion to and their affection for the Lord who delivered them. We need to work that out. One of the things that the book of Judges draws out time and again is the fragmentation of the people of God, the splitting apart of the people of God. And it always paints it in terms that that is a bad thing. That is a godless kind of thing. So too in our day. So too in our day. The commentator Dale Davis has said, "God has given us one another as channels of His help and strength. The unity and fellowship of God's people is not a wimpy idea weaker Christians dote on. It is an essential condition for experiencing the strength of our God and, if I could add to it, manifesting our dependence upon God and our ardent affection of God." So again, the Israelites are a wonderful example to us. And if we are to expect, again, gains in the kingdom, if we are to expect ourselves to grow in holiness, if we are to expect to see souls being swept into the kingdom, then we need to be depending not only on the Lord, speaking to Him, hearing Him speak to us through His Word, but we need to be depending upon one another. Encouraging one another in faithfulness to Him. This was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Turn there, Ephesians 3, verses 17 and 18. Ephesians 3, 17 and 18. Paul's prayer is this: "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." I pray that you would have ardent affection for the Lord, that you would be so devoted to Him. Did I miss something in there? I missed a clause: "together with all the saints." So it's not incongruous, to be dependent upon one another as we are dependent upon the Lord. That actually shows our devotion to and love for the Lord. So we see something in these verses of Israel's devotion to God. But what about the husband's devotion to his bride? We see it in verses 14 and 15. We see the husband's devotion to and affection for his bride and giving his bride victory. And notice the writer doesn't just say, beginning in verse 4, something like this: "And the Lord gave victory to Israel over their enemies." The Lord gives piles of detail, doesn't He? Piles of detail. At Bezek, verses 4 to 7, 10,000 men put to death, along with the Lord of Bezek, Adoni Bezek. You may be wondering about the whole thumbs and toes things. If you were to cut an enemy's thumbs off, that made it so that in the future, if that king was to go back into battle, they couldn't hold what? Sword. If you were to cut off their big toes, what would happen to them in a future battle? No balance, all right? That's what was happening here. I want to say this by way of application. When we commune with our Lord and His people continually, doesn't that store up power so that we can foil our enemies' attacks in the future? We see their victory at Bezek, verses 4 to 7. We see their victory at Jerusalem, verse 8. The city, along with its inhabitants, is put to the sword and destroyed with fire. We are to understand that they did not take up habitation of Jerusalem at this point, nor did they destroy everyone who was in Jerusalem. We discover that from what we find out about the tribe of Benjamin a little bit later. So at Bezek we see victory, at Jerusalem we see victory, at Hebron, Debir, and Zephath we see victory. Three generals are defeated in the hill country. A city is captured in the Negev, and a city is destroyed in the western foothills, verses 9 to 18. Again, just as an aside, if you're wondering why that account of Othniel and Aksa and Caleb is repeated, because we find exactly the same thing, except for a slight little change, exactly the same thing in the book of Joshua, I believe it is because the writer, who may be Samuel, actually, the writer wants to introduce us to a judge that's going to come a little bit later, and that judge is Othniel. But the question we must ask ourselves is, why are all these details here? I mean, what does that mean to us? Well, I think the details are here for a couple of reasons. God loves to make much of Himself. He loves to bring glory to Himself. He loves to revel in His adequacy. And He also gives us the details so that the victories would be etched on our minds. So when we encounter those battles in the future, by way of application for us, those spiritual battles, we would be encouraged to remain faithful to Him. When He shows how adequate He is, He usually gives us some stories to tell. God seldom gives His people up to monotony, but leaves them vivid episodes to remember, again, to quote Dale Davis. So what we see in these opening verses is evidence of marital bliss. You may think that's strange, but that is what we see. This episode in the book of Judges is the honeymoon period, but it is short-lived. But are we at all surprised the people of God experience such bliss when they are communing with God and His people? Are we at all surprised by that? It's no different for us as the bride of Jesus Christ today. May the Holy Spirit help us to remember that when we depend upon the Lord and when we depend on each other, we will experience gains in His kingdom. Again, whether the expansion of that kingdom is in our hearts or whether it is in this community. And the marital fires will be kept burning. The honeymoon period. Verse 19 is very disturbing. First sign of trouble. It's rather an innocuous verse. You can read over it very quickly, but it is key. And there's so much application for us here. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Don't gloss over that verse. Contains some critically important information about the state of the marriage between God and His people. Information that's going to help us understand what leads to the breakdown of this marriage, what leads the people of Israel to apostasy. Important information for us as believers in Jesus Christ as well. Again, to remind you, what were the people of Israel to do to the inhabitants of the land? What were they to do? Destroy them. Obliterate them. This seemingly innocuous notice is in fact ominous, since the Israelites' failure to drive out the Canaanites completely, as God had instructed, was a root cause of Israel's apostasy and troubles. It started so small, this marriage breakdown. You can imagine the people of Judah from the hills. Remember, they had conquered the hill country, looking down on the plains and seeing those Canaanites with their iron chariots and reasoning within themselves, well, we've wiped out most of them. It's going to be okay. We've still, on the whole, demonstrated faithfulness to our God. Plus, it's going to be really tough to deal with them. I mean, they have weapons of warfare that we don't have. And so they rationalize. And they mingle with the world in doing that. They were unable to drive out the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. We need to ask a couple of questions here. First of all, were the people of God unable to conquer the enemy because God wasn't with them? Yes or no? No. We read right in verse 19 at the beginning, the Lord was with the men of Judah. The Lord was with them. That first portion of the verse is so important. Second question we need to ask, were the people of God unable to conquer the enemy because they couldn't defeat their enemies? No. What do we read in the second part of verse 19? They took possession of the hill country. That's what makes that last part of the verse so shocking. The Lord is with them. The Lord has demonstrated that He has been with them through the conquering of their enemies, and all of a sudden they're not conquering their enemies. Let me suggest something to you. The people of God were unable to defeat this enemy because they lacked dependence on Almighty God and dependence on one another. It's no different today. No different today. So again, putting this all under the marriage metaphor, now we've got three in the mix. And let me tell you something. Three is always a crowd in a marriage. Amen? Absolutely. It's no longer just God and His people. Now in the marriage bed, there is God and His people and just a wee little bit of the world. Just a wee little bit. Just under a slip of the covers, maybe in the corner of the marriage bed. No big problem, right? No big problem. Let me ask you wives something. Would you like it if your husbands were almost absolutely devoted to you? Would you like it if your husbands were almost absolutely devoted to you? I need to be seeing this. Of course not. Would you like it, say, if he kept the marriage bed pure for 70 years and say, just for one night, he had a fling with another woman? I mean, not on your life. Not on your life. The presence of the world here in the marital mix, no matter how small, it constitutes a huge problem. It's no different with us. I know we are works in progress. Believe me, I know our marriage bed, if I can put it that way, with God is far from pure. But when we leave unchecked and unconquered some sinful thing in our lives, when we leave some little tiny thing under the covers, it is only a matter of time when, not if, it will disrupt our marital bliss with God. This verse, it rings with such spiritual urgency. Are you entertaining something even this night? Look at your own marriage bed with God. And is there something else under the covers? If there is, get rid of it. Put it to death. Remember the God who is faithful to you, who gave His all for you in and through Jesus Christ. And he continues to demonstrate faithfulness to you. I don't care how small it is. Put it to death. It's dangerous. It is the seed of a cancer that may spread. Let me give you an example of this. Speaking about being defeated in the plain. There was another man who was defeated in the plain, in a spiritual sense. His name was Lot. Remember when him and Abraham were deciding where to settle because their herdsmen were arguing? Lot decides on the plain towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because it's well watered. And so he chooses to live among the cities of the plain, Genesis 13, verses 10 and 11. But have you ever traced this out? Do you ever trace where Lot moves to next? So he's entertaining just a little bit of the world underneath the covers, isn't he? He's a righteous man. We know that from the New Testament. Then we find that Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. So he's no longer just in the plain. We come to Genesis 13, verse 12. He's among the plain, among the cities of the plain. Now he's actually a little bit nearer to Sodom. You see a little slip there? So subtle. I've seen this time and again. And then finally we read in Genesis 19, verses 1 and following, where's Lot? Where is he? He's in Sodom. Right there by the center of the city, right by the city square. I've seen this so many times. I've seen believers slip. I've seen them, for example, this is always a warning to me, where they begin to absent themselves from the public meeting of God's people. Prayer meeting. Sunday evening service. Okay, that slips for a little bit. It's sporadic in their attendance. Then they begin to drop some of those ministries. The warning bells are just, they are just ringing in my head. And people often don't see it. And often the case is because they are nurturing something underneath the covers. I like Casting Crowns, the music group. I'm going to like Casting Crowns on the day before I'm before my Lord. I like the music group as well. Wrote a great song. I want you to hear some of the words. Slow fade. F-A-D-E. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray. Thoughts invade. Choices are made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. Profound truth. Picks up on Judges 1, verse 19. Three is always a crowd, spiritually speaking. We must put out of the bed that which disrupts our intimacy and our union with God, and we need to ask Him to strengthen our weak faith to do so. I want us to notice what happens if we don't. What happens if we don't do that? This is point number three, and this is the slippery slope to infidelity, verses 20 to 36. Do you notice a pattern in those verses? It's really sad, isn't it? Really sad considering what God had done. Let's look at the account. Benjamin, tribe by tribe, let's go through this. Benjamin, they failed to dislodge the Jebusites, verse 21. What do we read about Manasseh in verses 27 and 28? They did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo. We'll get back to Joseph in just a little bit. What about Ephraim? Did not drive out the people of Gezer, verse 29. Zebulun, did not drive out the people of Kitron or Nahalol, verse 30. But Asher did not drive out the people living in Akko or Sidon or Ahlab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob, verses 31 and 32. What about Naphtali? Did not drive out the people living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. What about Dan? Did not drive out the Amorites at all. In fact, they were forced to move north to settle, verse 34. Infidelity in these verses. Lack of devotion to God. They were to conquer the land and remove the people of Canaan. And when we eventually get to Dan, the opposite of the conquest is happening. It's tragic. Absolutely tragic. This is the breakdown of the marriage. This is apostasy. Leaving God. Now about Joseph. Seems like a success in verses 22 to 26. But I've come to think that it is a little bit of a failure there as well. Because how did they conquer? They got somebody on the inside. And then they promised to spare that person. That person and his family were spared. They moved north to the land of the Hittites. And the writer says, and the city of Luz is there to this day. Failure there too. Maybe saying, well, what's the problem with leaving them in the land? Well, what's the problem? The problem here is not one of a pragmatic, but of a spiritual and marital nature. God had said, do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me. They will lead you into infidelity, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. I mean, that repeated refrain, they did not drive out. Again, it rings with spiritual emergency, as did verse 19. To put it in marriage terms, Israel failed to get rid of those people who could potentially defile the marriage bed. So in verse 19, we see them just under a corner. Now there's three really in the bed. And it would only be a short time before they're actually sleeping with the enemy and God is out of the bed. And that's the problem. God, the one who had bought them, the one who had delivered them, would be actually pushed out. Matthew Henry said they thought it a pity to put these Canaanites to the sword, though the measure of their iniquity was full. Thought it would be no harm to them to let them live among them, and that they should be in no danger from them. They were wrong. Wrong. You may be saying to me, but Glenn, look, in a lot of those instances, the text actually indicates that they press them into forced labor. Doesn't that demonstrate some form of faithfulness to God? Some semblance of devotion? I want to tell you something. There can be a lot of things that look like ardent affection for God, that look like devotion to God, a lot of religious things, when underneath the surface, you're sleeping around. You can come to church 5 times a week. You can be involved in ministry. You can be even reading your Bible in a perfunctory kind of way, just sort of going through the motions. And you can be far away from God and actually be entertaining somebody in the marriage bed. The text here tells us that it is possible for the believer's life to display the marks of success and yet be a failure in the eyes of God. Covenant faithfulness. Listen to this. This is so simple. And this is what John brings out in his epistle. You want to determine where you are at in your marriage with God. Well, covenant faithfulness demonstrates itself in this. Obedience. Obedience. That's it. Are you obeying God? The measure that you are is the measure that you are faithful to the one who bought you, who married you. What began here as tolerance led to apostasy. Tolerate Baal's people, and sooner or later you're going to bow down to Baal's altar. the prospect of apostasy, marriage breakdown, it is very, very real. I'm not undermining the doctrine of our preservation by God as believers in Jesus Christ. But I'm not preaching about that tonight. The text demands that we preach, or that I preach, about our perseverance. I am undermining the doctrine of our need to keep on keeping on in our relationship with Him. There is so much admonition here. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, Jesus says. Now remain or abide in my love. That is a command. And it's challenging. You think about all the things that tempt us. You think all those cities were put in there again just by chance? I think in part that list of all those cities is put there to remind us of how many things could potentially defeat us. There are many things in our lives that can lead us down that slippery slope to spiritual adultery. They may seem benign to us at present, but rest assured, they are spiritual cancer. They must be removed by the Spirit's power if we are to avoid a marriage breakdown. I want to make, as we close, my admonition very specific. I want to use in part some of the lyrics of that Casting Crown song that I mentioned before. They actually tie into a very old Sunday school song. So if you're entertaining a little bit of the world, listen to the admonition here. Number one, guard your eyes. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. What are you looking at right now? When your parents are so exhausted and they go up to bed at night and you're still on the computer, what are you looking at? I will set before my eyes no vile thing, to quote the psalmist. You may be thinking to yourself, well, no harm done. You talk to those who are addicted to pornography. They will say that it all started by just one click. Put it to death. Guard your eyes. Stay true to the one who set his love upon you. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's the second glance that ties your hands as darkness pulls the strings. Guard your feet. Guard where you go. Sonia's parents did this. My parents did it as well. Sort of a general admonition. They always seemed to know that we were up to something that was not quite something that would honor God. Where are you going, Glenn? Out. Well, where? Well, nowhere specifically. Whenever they say nowhere specifically, you can guarantee that they're going somewhere specifically. Well, be sure when you go to that place that you are not ashamed if Christ returns. Oh, I hated that. I hated it. But I can tell you, it kept me. Guard your feet. Where are they going right now? Are they going to places where you ought not to be? Drawing away you away from Jesus Christ? The God who loved you. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For it's the little feet behind you that are sure to follow. An exhortation in that song to parents. Guard your ears. Guard what you hear. Those conversations that you sometimes can get involved in at school. They may be overtly dishonoring to God. You need to separate from those kind of conversations. You may be just be involved in gossip. It's not right. It's the world in the marriage bed. Get rid of it. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. When flattery leads to compromise, the end is always near. Another application in that stanza. You need to guard your lips. Be careful, little lips, what you say, for empty words and promises lead broken hearts astray. All those specific admonitions are summed up in this one, in 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If I were to flip that positively, I would say it this way. Love God. He loved you. He loved you so much, as we were reminded tonight, that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, for your sins. See the ugliness of your own sins in the cross. That's what it took to redeem you. It took the crucifixion of the Son of God. But see also in the cross the outrageous love of God for us, that he would stoop so low for us, that he would love the harlot so much that he would give his Son to die for us. And we need to know that we cannot do this in our own strength. And a hymn by Robert Robinson is always a help to me. I always sing it as a prayer. This one stanza in particularly. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Do you feel it? Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. God, I want you to take it and seal it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Seal it for thy courts above. This book is going to be a challenge for us. A challenge to walk closely with the God who loved us. I exhort you this night, keep the marriage bed pure and avoid that road to apostasy for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ.